Good evening. Welcome back to Grace Bible Church in Baytown. Good to see everybody, and thank you. Thank you so much for coming. I know that it takes a lot of work to come here after the midweek madness, as I like to call it. We call it Wednesday. Sometimes the middle of the week can be just as crazy as Mondays, because you're away from Monday, but you're not quite at the weekend yet, so you're just kind of right there in between. So sometimes Wednesdays can be crazy. I know I work in the medical industry, and yeah, every day can be interesting. So I appreciate you coming. I appreciate that you spent you're spending your evenings here with us. We got an action-packed message today. Hopefully you brought some coffee with you. Well, maybe that's not a good idea if you want to sleep tonight. But before we start, let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. And then right after prayer, we'll have a couple of Bible memory verses. So let's go ahead to the throne room of grace and ask God's Spirit to help us to learn. And if there's any sin that needs to be confessed, making clear the way for the Holy Spirit to help us to understand His Word, that's always a necessary function before we begin any Bible study. So let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for this day of worship. Every day that we have, Lord, is a day that you have made, custom made. And thank you so much for everyone who is here and everyone who is watching, Lord. Those who are hungry for the word, Lord, pray that your Spirit, Lord, will make the message clear and edifying, that we may glorify you and encourage each other. And we ask it in your Son's most holy name, Jesus Christ. Amen. One of my favorites, Psalm 55:22. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. 55:22. It's very basic, but I think also very profound at the same time. We had a conversation before class just about trusting in the Lord. And some years ago, I had a similar conversation, about a couple months ago, with a friend, and I said, you know what, some of the more profound things that I've learned just in my walk with the Lord is not the complex theologies that you learn in Bible class. It's humbling yourself and recognizing that there's certain areas that have been allowed to certain areas where worry has been allowed to creep in, and it becomes a pattern over a period of time. Sometimes the hardest thing is just taking that moment, or several moments, or days, or weeks, however long it takes, to humble yourself and recognize, okay, I can't spend the rest of my life worrying about this. Something has got to go. So that's why I like this passage. It's a constant reminder of the basics, because some of the basic things like worry can easily get in the way. All right. Next one. Psalm chapter 50, verse 15. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. Amen. Forget about that last part. All right. Let me close this out. So just to recap what we've been going over, spoiler alert, it's about 1 Timothy. The past couple of messages, yes, I'm sorry. Kids can be dismissed. You can stay if you want to. So just to recap on what we've been talking about, past couple of weeks have been about 1 Timothy. We've been going over an introduction as to what this sixth chapter epistle is all about. And for what purpose was it written, though? Timothy was given the task by Paul to instruct the elders or the pastor teachers of that church in Ephesus to cease derelict teachings that were not in accordance with sound teaching. So this included spending large amounts of time reading about Jewish fables. Now, Jewish fables were actually based on real-life Old Testament characters like Gideon or Abraham. But these fables were sidebar stories that probably did not exist. They were like, I guess you can say they were like the comic books of those days. They were like these fictional stories. And these fictional stories were being taught as if they were real biblical narratives, which they weren't. So the letter also includes instructions for proper church worship, and it documents the criteria for how church leaders like elders and overseers are to be chosen, certain qualities. So just as an observation that I made, it seems that Paul had two different trains of thought going on at the same time. So Timothy's primary message was to correct the teachers that were teaching false doctrine, and the secondary instruction was to include proper church protocol. Now, those two ideas may seem like they don't go together. It just kind of sounds like Paul was just writing about several different subjects and he was just kind of like divulging. But they actually go together. It has the instructions for normal church protocol. It actually has a multiplicity of functions. Church protocol, and especially with how deacons or elders or overseers are chosen, it's more than just mere instruction. It is intended for spiritual formation, no question about it. But it also functions as a countermeasure against false teaching in an effort to regain order within the congregations. Now, the Word of God, it's meant to reprove, correct, to provide instructions in righteousness, and is the means of deliverance from evil and the means of spiritual maturity, as Paul declares to Timothy in chapter 4. He says this: pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do, this will ensure salvation for both yourself and for those who hear you. So there's an aspect of deliverance in the teaching of sound doctrine and the obedience to proper church protocol. Excuse me. Now, this salvation that he's talking about, there's only one kind of salvation that he has in mind, but just to be clear, there's three different types of salvation, three different kinds of spiritual salvation in Scripture. The first is the deliverance from the penalty of sin. So when you believed in Jesus Christ, that moment you believed, you were delivered from the penalty of sin and have received eternal life right there on the spot. Now, the second phase of deliverance is deliverance or salvation from the influence of sin. Even though we believe in Jesus Christ, we still retain the sin nature in our body. It's still there. The trends of the sin nature are still there, but as we continue to grow, the influence of sin begins to diminish, while the power of the Spirit and the the maturity process begins to increase. Then the third stage is deliverance from the presence of sin. The moment that you breathe your last breath, you are absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. You are no longer in the presence of sin. You're not in this body of sin any longer. You are face to face with the Lord. And what a day that will be. Bless you. Now, the congregation has already believed in Jesus Christ. That's what Timothy and Paul, they're addressing a church that has already believed in Jesus Christ. Now, there are those that are still coming in through the door, new people who have never heard the word before, still need a clear message to be taught. But if there's false doctrine that is being taught, and if there's a mixture of what the Bible teaches or what these Jewish fables or Gnosticisms are being taught, then there's not a clear message. So if there's not a clear message, it can affect future generations. But in the immediate context, he's talking about phase two, the salvation from the influence of sin. But it can also have a secondary effect for eternity, because if we're not living according to the spiritual life, it affects our divine rewards. But just for the purpose of our message today, he's talking about phase two of salvation, or salvation from the influence of sin. Now, and we're going to get to our verse-by-verse study here shortly. But in the weeks ahead, here's what you would expect from me every time I have the opportunity to be up here. We will go verse by verse, but we're going to be making frequent stops to take a deeper dive into key words that we find along the way, different phrases, translation related things. Because in this epistle, like the other epistles in the Bible, it contains the main idea. There's a main idea that Paul has when he's writing these letters. Then there are sub-themes, and then there are subtopics. Topics like grace or hope. So let's start with a premise tonight. And the premise is this. The words that Paul writes are God-breathed. Meaning what is contained in this epistle and other epistles is Scripture. And if that premise is true, which it is, then each word, each sentence that Paul writes has meaning and depth of divine origin. And if that is true, then special care is required when reading through these passages, which provide application for each one of us. Now, no student of the Word of God, be it a seminary student or just someone in the congregation who is hungry for the Word, we can't approach the Word of God like we do the New York Times. We just can't read Reader's Digest the same way we read the Word of God. It just doesn't work. So verse 1, finally we get to our verse by verse. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, this is a customary greeting that is found in all of Paul's writings. And all of his salutations are similar, but there's variances between each epistle. Some are a little bit longer, some are a little bit shorter. Now, I thought it was somewhat captivating that Paul would write such a formal introduction to someone that was very close to him. Why didn't he just say, "Hey, this is Paul. I'm going to cut to the chase"? Usually when there's personal message, like a text message that you know somebody very well, you're very informal in your messages that go back and forth. But when you're writing an email to, say, the president of the company that you work for, you're probably going to be a little bit more formal in your approach. Now, there's a reason why he did that, and we're going to get into that. So the first part of his verse 1, he writes his name, his title, and his commanding officer, Christ Jesus. That's the one he was sent by. Now, the function of his salutation, and any salutation, is to establish the legitimacy of his message and his authority as an apostle. Establish legitimacy of his message and the authority as an apostle. And the word apostle means one who is sent to bear a message. And we're going to talk about why that's important here shortly. Now, an apostle functioned as a delegated representative of the one whom he was sent by. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, for example, Jesus sends out the 12 disciples, which is recorded in Matthew chapter 10. They were given authority by Jesus to proclaim the kingdom. And this authority included the power to heal and to cast out demons, which was designed to establish credibility as to the person that they were sent by. In John chapter 13, Jesus is teaching the disciples about the things that are about to come that pertain to their up-and-coming apostolic ministry. And he says to them this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." So whoever accepts the message of the apostles accepts the words of Jesus Christ, the Son, and also God the Father. Now, in this passage, Paul was not one of the disciples, and during the time when Jesus was talking here, he was added after the fact as an apostle. Now, Paul's calling was more profound, and that occurred on the road to Damascus. Now, Jesus Christ, in all of his glory, appeared to Paul, causing him to fall off his horse, or his donkey, whatever he had. Now, Paul had an instant conversion right there on the spot. And also, he received a new calling. And that was the role to be an apostle, mostly to the Gentiles. And this is what it meant when Paul says that he received the commandment from Christ Jesus. He was referring to the incident on the Damascus Road. That word commandment in verse 1 of chapter 1 verse 1, it means dedication. It means he was set apart for this calling. So as an apostle, his authority comes directly from Jesus Christ. And he used that authority to establish local churches and also to write the mystery doctrine of the church age. Now, as an apostle who was sent by Jesus Christ, he, by his very position, spoke the teachings that Christ wanted him to teach. And to reject Paul's teaching was to reject Jesus Christ. This was the chain of command that Christ himself established with the 12 disciples who would later become apostles, minus Judas, of course. Now, as an apostle of the Gentiles, revealing the doctrines of the church age, He was also authorized to record Bible teachings on parchments and scrolls and send them out to the churches. And the churches would copy those and distribute them. And because this is scripture, this document is being reviewed and looked at by the elders and the congregation in the church of Ephesus. And because some of these elders were going astray in their teaching, they were teaching outside the realm of what was authorized, they were, in effect, opposing Paul's authority. And if they were opposing Paul's authority, then they were opposing Jesus Christ. They lost sight of their calling and who they were serving. So Paul wrote this to establish the legitimacy of his authority and his message. Now, even today, God still has authority structure in the church. Now, we don't have apostles today. Those were only for the first century, and there's a reason for that. But there's other members of the church who hold a position of authority. Pastor, teacher holds a position of authority. Deacons, some churches have overseers and elders. Now, the elders were subject to the authority of Paul and also to the teaching of the Word. And to oppose that authority or the Bible teaching that contradicts his Word left the church vulnerable to demonic attack, satanic attack. So just to share with you some church history about why verse 1 is so important. In the centuries that followed, for the first couple of hundred years after the early church, Gnosticism spread like wildfire, even more so than the time of Paul. And so the church was taking all the letters that all the churches had, and they were saying, okay, we need to bind this up into one book. We need to bind it up in one book, because what was happening is that the Gnostics were writing different gospels, different epistles that were not authorized by Paul or Jesus Christ. And so those were being spread around. And so the elders of the church were taking all the letters that the apostles wrote and compiled them together and put everything in one bound book, which is where this come from. It came from the early church. It began in the early church. And had not Paul had put his name, his title, and put his signature on the scrolls, Paul had a certain way of writing, then the early church would have been probably scrounging around trying to figure out, okay, who is this written by? I don't know. But how we got our Bible is an interesting subject in and of itself. But that's another day. So another observation in this first verse is that the term, the title and name of Christ Jesus is used twice. Seems redundant, at least on the surface, but it's not. Now, the first time that it is mentioned, it is used in relation to the person that sent him, Jesus Christ. This is the one that gave him delegated authority. That's number one. And the second time, it uses them in reference to this quality and this virtue called hope. And we're going to spend some time talking about hope here shortly. Now, in the Greek, it doesn't say Christ Jesus, who is our hope. Who is inferred into the text, which is a fine translation. The text says, Christ Jesus, our hope. That's all it says. And do I have it up here? No, I don't. And that's okay. Now, our hope, when he says that, it is declarative. This is what he's declaring, and it's also possessive. It is something that you actually, and that Timothy actually possesses in the present moment. And when something is yours, that means you own it. Now, when comparing verse 1 to his salutation in the other epistles, the word hope is not mentioned in every single one of his salutations. And there's a reason for that. And that is, Paul is setting the tone of his message to Timothy. The point of a salutation is to set the tone of his message. He knows exactly what to write to meet the need of his audience. Now, when you write a letter, maybe you took writing in high school or college. I wasn't that great at it. When you wrote a letter in college, the first thing you do in the paragraph, the first paragraph is you kind of set the tone. You want to give an idea of what the rest of the paper is going to say. Excuse me. And sometimes when you write, you want to capture a certain mood or a certain emotion that the audience can detect. Is the letter angry? Is the letter urgent? Is it happy? Now, what Paul is writing is not an emotionally charged letter. He doesn't use fluffy language or anything like that. He uses words that incite a biblical worldview of how not only to see one's future destiny in Christ, but also a worldview to approach the circumstances of life. And that word Paul used is hope. Right in verse 1. And that's also a topic that Paul is going to address in his letter. It's not the main topic, but it is a very important quality that is the underlying virtue that drives his ministry. Now, hope is mentioned 3 other times in this epistle. One of them is used in a negative connotation. So I'm going to share with you one of the other instances that it mentioned in chapter 4, verse 10. We're going to talk about this passage a little bit. I think it's worth it. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially for believers. Now, toil here means work until you're tired. I think all of you here put in a good day's work, maybe 8 hours, maybe 10 hours, maybe 12 hours. And at the end of the day, you're tired. You gave it all you got. That's toil. Now, strive means that you're insulted by somebody. That's what it means. It's the enduring of insults or maybe harsh criticism. Maybe someone is shaking their head of disappointment at you. Cancel culture existed back then, too. It did. So there were those that were like Paul and Timothy, who were teaching sound doctrine, that were being criticized by others around them. And there are other passages within 1 Timothy and the second epistle that suggest that our boy Timothy here was getting discouraged and maybe a little weary from the labor of ministry. Ministers face that all the time around the world, especially if they're teaching sound doctrine. There's a lot of pressure, a lot of criticism, maybe from other leaders within the church, maybe from the congregations. Maybe the pastor is reading all the Facebook posts and all the negative comments, or all the comments in the YouTube from the message that he preached. Maybe he preached on a controversial topic. That happens. But what is hope exactly? We're going to spend a little time talking about that. We need to talk about what hope is, because we all have our own version of hope and what we think it means or what we want it to mean. So I did a message on hope here a few years back, if I remember correctly. But it is such an important quality and virtue, because it is something that only God, the Holy Spirit, can develop. But today will not be the only time we talk about it, because Paul mentions it a couple times, so we're going to go over it a couple times. Tonight's one of them. Now, hope, there's no real technical definition for this. It's defined as the anticipation or expectation of that which is future. Hope is defined as the anticipation or expectation of that which is future. There is strong hope. There is weak hope. There is no hope. Now, hope is that there's different kinds of hope. Now, if you say, I hope I go outside and find my car the color pink. Now, I'm kidding. I don't want that to happen. Now, if that's a hope of mine, is that likely? Is that likely going to happen? I go outside and my car is pink? No, that's a very weak hope. Nobody's going to do that for me. Plus, it would take a long time. So hope is designed to instill a sense of confidence and peace for the future, which can motivate you and energize you in the present moment. Ladies, if you're having a hard day at work and then 12 o'clock you get a text message from your husband saying, "We're going out to eat tonight," you're like, "Yay, I don't have to cook." Guess what? That's going to give you some motivation, to get through the last 4 hours of work, or 5 hours, or however long you got. Now, all of us have some kind of anticipation or expectation of the future. Sometimes those expectations are negative. That's called worry and fear. Sometimes it's positive. That's hope. When it comes to managing the details of life, we sometimes envision what we think of as ideal circumstances, but maybe they never come to pass, which can cause a sense of disappointment. But biblical hope goes way beyond all that our empirical senses can detect. Because biblical hope originates from the person of God. Let me repeat that again. Biblical hope, not man's fickle hope, originates from the person of God. And because Scripture says that His ways are not our ways and His thoughts are not our thoughts, we can come to the conclusion that His idea of what hope really looks like is a lot different and a lot more eternally secure than ours. And Paul says, this is our hope. This is something that's possessive, something that you possess, it is something that you already have in the present moment. Usually when we hope for something, we hope that it comes to pass, but it doesn't mean we have it in the present moment. But when Paul says our hope, he's referring to something that you have in the present moment. And that hope Paul is talking about is intimately tied to salvation. And to have salvation, you need a Savior. Now, in verse 1, there is a sequence. Hope comes second in this sequence. God, our Savior, is first in line. And let me just pull it up here. I don't know if you're in it right now. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. The order that he put there is not an accident. To have hope, you need a Savior. Paul's not being trying to be polite here. He's instilling a sense of confidence in our boy Timothy, because our boy Timothy's getting a little weary. He's losing a little bit of his hope, and he's getting discouraged. But there's also an equivocation that I see here as well. Hope is not merely the quality of virtue, but is derived from the person and work of Jesus Christ. And maybe I already inferred that in my previous statements. But the person of Christ is equated to hope. That's a profound statement. Usually we think of hope as ideal circumstances. But no, it's tied to a person. So let's take a moment to talk about this relationship between having the order here, our Savior and hope. Let's talk about the sequence, because again, that's not an accident that Paul did that. And we're going to turn to Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Let me get that here. Here we go. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, this is Paul talking. Therefore, having been justified by faith, which is the removal of the penalty of sin, and declared righteous, we have peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Now, that word exult, it means to boast or to express loudly or to rejoice triumphantly, like you just had a victory. That's what it means. And by the way, did you know that's why we sing hymns in the beginning of class? This is the reason why, right here. This is why we sing. And we should sing all the time. Because the reality of what is to come in eternity goes beyond mere words and beyond doctrine itself. It is something to praise and to celebrate, because we have something to rejoice about. Now, Romans 5:2 is a proclamation. It's a victorious proclamation. And that is in the present tense. That means you do it. And as in the passive tense, because it's in the passive voice, because something has happened that's causing you to rejoice. Something has happened that causes you to rejoice. You have eternal life. You have hope. You don't have to fear death any longer. You don't. You can look forward to the time when you pass from time to eternity. And that's worth singing about. Now, just to smooth out the English a little bit, Romans 5:2, it says, we exult on the basis of hope of the glory of God. Now, this is astounding when you think about it. The hope of heaven, being absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, that's a sealed victory the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. But in the present moment, until that day comes, you can celebrate. You don't have to wait to heaven to rejoice. You can do it right now, and you can keep on rejoicing. You can rejoice in hope of what is to come. And it's not an empty promise or wishful thinking. It is not wishful thinking. It's like, I hope God lets me into heaven. I hope St. Peter lets me in the pearly gates. I hope he does. I've been a good enough person. No. That's a life of anxiety, fear, and worry, using good works in the hopes that God will weigh your bad deeds against your good deeds and just let you in on a curve. No. You can have victory right now by accepting Jesus Christ, which I assume that you've already done. You don't have to wait. But there's more. Verses 3 and 4. And not only this, we also exult in the tribulations, in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. Well, that's interesting. Because in verse 2, I thought we already have hope. We already have hope of a heaven home, don't we? Yes, we hope and exult in the glory of God. But this is a different hope right here that he's talking about. You'll notice the order here. Hope is last, but there is a process to get to that. This is referring to a certain quality of hope. It is a state of mind. It is also a virtue that is developed, because we can have confidence that we're going to be face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ someday, but can we not be miserable in our circumstances and be worried and dreadful in our circumstances, be consumed with anxiety or depression? That's a big problem in America and around the world. There's depression. We doom scroll our phones and see all the bad news, and people lose hope because they see their circumstances and the circumstances around them appear to be falling apart. But there's a certain quality of hope that God wants to instill in our minds that goes beyond the circumstances, that stands above the circumstances. And how does that develop? Well, it begins perseverance. Well, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Well, it doesn't tell us how perseverance is developed, not at least not in this passage. So in James chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he answers that question for us. Faith within the circumstances develops perseverance. Faith within the circumstances develops that perseverance. And that perseverance, whenever you continue to build momentum in your spiritual life, it develops that character. Your mind starts to become renovated, and that proven character develops this quality of hope. And that quality of hope, you begin to see God work in your circumstances. And that doesn't mean the circumstances are always going to go your way. But you at least know who is on the other end handling it for you. At the present moment, things may not be looking so peachy. But you know who is on the other end taking care of it. There's just certain things that are just way outside of our control. But if God delivers us from the penalty of sin, if he can do the hardest thing, can he not do the smallest thing? And yes, he can. So there's this quality of hope. This is a progressive type of hope. And that kind of hope that is referred to in the last part of verse 4 is the kind of hope that develops through spiritual growth. This is the divine viewpoint that God develops in our soul in response to the circumstances and to the details of life. And that's the kind of hope that Paul is talking about here. The reason why Timothy and Paul are laboring, spending hours and hours, 12-hour days in ministry and putting up with all the riffraff is not because they're a glutton for punishment. The reason why they're enduring that, all of that riffraff, is because of who they have already placed their trust in and who they continue to place their trust in. That word right there got the elpizo at the bottom, not pizza, but elpizo. It's in the perfect active indicative, nice little Greek term. That's just a fancy way. It's what we call a culminative perfect. It began, this hope began with trusting Jesus Christ for eternal life. But it starts to grow and to accumulate. It starts to grow and to accumulate into something bigger. So this kind of hope begins at one point in time with believing Jesus Christ and continues to grow throughout your spiritual growth. And that gives you perseverance and improving character to endure those circumstances. Not put up with it and just grinding your teeth through it and just hoping that one day it'll pass. No, you can actually look past it. It gives you the perseverance to look past it. And that's the kind of hope that Paul is talking about here. It wouldn't surprise me if Timothy just said, "You know what, Paul? I didn't sign up for this. I didn't sign up for this. I'm glad I'm a single man. I wouldn't have been able to deal with marriage if I have to deal with all these people in these churches that are giving me a hard time." But he could have said that because he would have probably been discouraged and lost a little bit of hope. All right. Verse 2. Let's move on to verse 2. We'll come back to hope again. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Spoiler alert, that will be next week. Grace, mercy, and peace. Now, I don't think I need to spend much time on who this is addressed to. Now, that phrase, my true child in the faith, in the Greek, it literally means genuine child with reference to faith. Now, Paul is using language here that resembles that of like what a loving father would say to his son. This is not his biological son. In Acts chapter 16, Paul's father was actually a Greek. And it doesn't really say much about what happened to his dad. He was probably just a pagan Gentile. Maybe he went to go gamble at Las Vegas. I have no idea what happened to him. But his Timothy's real father in terms of his spiritual growth is Timothy. Or did I say that right? Yeah. Today, if a pastor spoke the gospel to you and you believed in Jesus Christ, and after you did that, you would say, "Pastor so-and-so is my spiritual father." That's what Paul is saying of Timothy. Maybe you have a spiritual father too. Maybe there's somebody that you can remember that told the gospel, that spoke the gospel to you and you believed in Jesus Christ. That would be considered your spiritual father. It could have been the pastor. So, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I told you I wasn't going to go to grace, mercy, and peace until next week. I wanted to spend a lot of time just breaking down those three qualities because there is a reason why he wrote that. He's not just being polite. He's not just being courteous. There is a depth of reality that he's trying to convey to Timothy. Now, in the other epistle that Paul wrote, the second Timothy, there's 1 Timothy and then the 2 Timothy, he mentions grace, mercy, and peace. But all the other epistles, he doesn't say grace, mercy, and peace. He just says grace and peace to you. There's a little bit of variation on that. So he includes mercy in his epistle and the epistle to Timothy. Now, before we get into the significance of that, I would like to point out to you that the salutations that are found in the Pauline epistles were unlike anything else that were found in the Greco-Roman world. Now, outside of the New Testament epistles, the beginning of the Roman Greco letters began with the person who sent the letter, and they would say something like greetings, kind of like how we do today. Hello, how you doing? Hey there. And the Romans would use the Latin word salvete, which means be healthy. Or they would say, or they would write, if you are healthy, it is well, or I am healthy. I think that I can probably make an argument. That's kind of where we get our greetings from today. Hey, how are you? Good. How are you? I'm all right. But it's very different from what Paul wrote. Now, under the inspiration and direction of God the Holy Spirit, Paul included these theologically rich words, grace, peace, mercy. And that is deeply rooted in the work of Jesus Christ. It is a primer to the mood which Paul is trying to set. Now, the Greeks and the Romans, all they do is wish each other well. But it's not really bound in any type of reality. But for the Christian, for the believer in Jesus Christ, those words do have a significant reality, both in eternity and also time. Now, depending on what version of the Bible you have, your version of the Bible will say, my true child in the faith. But there isn't a definite article there, the faith. It doesn't say that in the Greek. It should be translated with reference to faith. Now, they shared a faith in Jesus Christ. That much is clear. But as his spiritual father, Paul also taught Timothy the full realm of church age doctrine. He also taught them the Old Testament, everything about the nature of Jesus Christ, everything about what he did for us at the cross. Talked about the Holy Spirit and the function of the Holy Spirit, everything. And Timothy trusted that the doctrine he learned was of God, and he applied faith perception to his circumstances, which completely changed his outlook on life. And he underwent a spiritual transformation, and his fellowship with Paul was deeply enriched because of that spiritual growth. It wasn't just his spiritual growth, but Paul and Timothy grew together. And they became very close, like father and son. It was a spiritual bond which united them in their mission. It united them in their mission. And that's why it's always important to assemble together at least once a week, twice a week, or however you want. You want to have a party at your home on Tuesday nights? That's fine. Have a party. Invite everybody. But it's important because when you're assembled together, it's not just, you're not just learning doctrine and go home during the week and just watch movies until it's time to come back again. No. We're here to also encourage each other because we're united in our purpose. We're united in our destination, to name a few things. So let's summarize. So the salutation declares the author and his apostolic authority as part of his commission to instruct the churches and ministers. The salutation is intended to declare who the author is and his apostolic authority as part of his commission to instruct the churches and or the ministers, like Timothy and Titus. Now, the salutation is designed to set the mood for what Paul is about to write. It's given kind of Timothy a heads up. And next week, we're going to spend our time mostly on verse 2, going over grace, mercy, and peace. We're going to be going through them in that order because that's the order that Paul wrote it in. That's the order that Paul wrote it in, and there's a reason why he did that. Because if you don't have grace and mercy, there is no peace. In some of the Greco-Roman letters, they would say, "Peace be to you." It's a nice thought, right? Miss Universe or Miss USA would say, you know, it's like, what do you want for the world? World peace, or something like that. Like they used to, I don't think they say that now. Maybe they do. But it's a nice thought, but is it really based in any reality? But for you as the church, it does have a reality for now and for the future. And that's something you can share with anybody, because the gospel is meant to be spread. Let's go ahead and close out with a word of prayer, and I hope to see you again next week. Next week will be just as packed, but I think we will just focus our time on grace, mercy, and peace, because those qualities, topics, attributes, whatever you want to call them, are critical to your viewpoint of how you see the Christian life. Without that, there's no reason to continue on with Timothy or any other epistle. Because we're saved by grace, we live by grace. Because everything that comes from God is by grace. Everything that you have today is because God provided it to you despite yourself and despite me. And without that, we don't have any peace. Without grace, without mercy, there's no peace. There's no peace with God, and there's no peace amongst each other. But thank God we have that. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you, Lord, for this message today. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us that we are at peace with you. And this peace, Lord, is not something that we could shut in our souls. It is something to be celebrated. It is something to be shared, to share with others who do not know you. Lord, we know that there are those out there that are offended by the cross. And we know that sometimes sharing the gospel can be challenging. And we can think of many people, Lord, who need to hear it.